So the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 10. Just in the previous chapter of 1 Corinthians, the apostle has been unfolding the implications of his ministry, and in particular the need for self-discipline as far as he himself is concerned, lest through personal failure he should find himself disqualified in his gospel ministry. That's why, actually, verse 1, as you look at it, of chapter 10 there, commences with the word "for." He's really saying, in the light of what I've just been saying, I don't want you, my readers there in Corinth, to be ignorant. So let's pick it up from verse 1 of chapter 10. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. Yes, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God wasn't pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, you see, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We shouldn't commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And would you believe it? In one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by the snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel." You see, these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, well, just be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it.
Let's pray. Praise you, Father, for your word. We thank you that it is God-breathed, this Bible that we have in front of us. We thank you that it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Please, by your Spirit, do that work in us today. Please help us, hearing you, to teach, rebuke, correct, and train us, Father, so that we fight the good fight, and so we finish the race. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. End of December is the time for New Year reviews, programs that look back over the past year. It's a useful exercise to do that. Maybe you've already watched one of them. There's a few more on over the next day or so. Newspapers do it as well. Useful exercise in preparing for the year ahead is by looking back, provided we're willing to learn the lessons from the past. It was the Spanish-American philosopher George Santayana who said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And that is so true. And that's one of the values of history and historical study, looking back and learning lessons so that we don't repeat the mistakes, the failures of the past. Now, the Bible is full of examples like that, reminders from the past to keep us going. Bible says, live for the future by looking back to the past. And that's what the Apostle Paul does in this section of 1 Corinthians. He points the Corinthian Christians back to the past. There's a lesson for them to learn so that they keep going. He is very concerned for this church at Corinth. It was a very gifted church, probably one of the famous churches. If it was around today, they'd probably be flying people to Corinth to get the Corinthian blessing. The preachers at Corinth would be the people who would fill the conferences, the Christian conferences. They would be on the stage, the platform at the Christian conferences. Very famous, very gifted church, but very proud church. They've got these great gifts, They're very proud, and they're treating sin very lightly. They're allowing things in the church that shouldn't be allowed. They're doing things that shouldn't be done. They're presuming that heaven is absolutely certain. They have God's blessing. Heaven is certain, and we can live as we please. And Paul is worried that they might not make it. He wants them to get to heaven. He's concerned that they might not make it. He's just said that he doesn't himself want to be disqualified for the prize, and he's just been telling them what he does to make sure that he isn't disqualified for the prize. He doesn't want them disqualified for the prize either. So he gives them an Old Testament history lesson, what we might call a horrible history. It's a great series, that series of children's books, trying to encourage children to love history, to get into it, by Terry Deary, Horrible History. I think they should take some of these histories from the Bible, True History, which is very, very, very horrible and gory. And he gives us a horrible history lesson tonight, does the Apostle Paul. What does the history of Israel show? Well, it shows this, that you can have enormous spiritual privileges and still come under the judgment of God. You can have enormous spiritual privileges and still come under the judgment of God. So the privilege doesn't guarantee success. And then he tells them in verses 1 to 5 of the unfinished journey. Let's read it again. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. It takes them back 1,400 years in history to the time when the people of God were on a journey. The book of Exodus tells us how the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, and God rescued them miraculously, so powerfully. They escaped from Egypt, and as they traveled, they experienced God's presence and his protection. That pillar of cloud that traveled before them by day, and a pillar of fire that traveled before them at night. They came to the Red Sea, and God parted the Red Sea for them. And they were able to pass through the Red Sea on dry ground to the other side. And God then brought the waters back, and he destroyed the Egyptian army. As they traveled through the desert, they ran out of food, and God sent them manna each morning. They ran out of water, and God provided water from the springs of the rock. Notice the repetition of the words all and same in there. All and same. They all shared these huge privileges. They all received these signs of salvation, the signs of being God's people. But then look at the chilling words of verse 5. Chilling. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. After all that time spent in the presence of God, all that time participating in these signs, all that time, and most of them didn't make it to the promised land. When Paul retells this story from Exodus, he uses some surprising words. Don't know if you were surprised when David read it to us, but we should be quite surprised. He says they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Baptism happens by immersion. And going through the Red Sea, he says, was like a baptism. It's a dry baptism, but there were these great walls of water on either side, and Paul says that was like being baptized. He also uses the words of food and drink, spiritual food and spiritual drink. And that reminds us, doesn't it, of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to be sharing together shortly. The bread and the wine. So he's using the language here of the Christian sacraments. And I think he does this to show to the Corinthians that the Israelites were in a very similar position to them, having great privileges. You see, we might hear the account of those who had died in the desert and say, well, they were hardly God's people anyway. They were barely God's people. But as for us, we've been baptized. As for us, we take part in the Lord's Supper. As for us, we know Christ. But Paul says, yeah, they were baptized. They had a version of the Lord's Supper, and they knew Christ. In some way, the Lord Jesus Christ was present among them. Paul says the rock was Christ. And after all that, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So you Christians at Corinth, you who think you're strong and you're blessed with great gifts, heed the warning, lest you fall. And the warning is for Christians at Kendall too. And this time of year, we can be very comfortable and fat and a bit apathetic, and we need sometimes a good wake-up call as we start a new year. And I think this is here for us. It's a good thing to look at on the verge of a new year. It's like a bucket of cold water that wakes us up. And that's what we need. We need a wake-up call. And God, in his love and his mercy, he gives them to us frequently in Scripture, these warnings, these red lights that we need to heed. And we're told, aren't we, that Israel's experience was written for us, verse 6. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So the Bible takes the account of the journey from Egypt to the promised land and applies it to us. It's a model of the journey that we as Christians are on. We're on our way to the promised land, to the promised land of the new creation, heaven. But at the moment, we're in the wilderness. We're in the wilderness of this present world. And en route, there are dangers and there are hazards. And the warning for us is, watch out for the dangers so that you don't fall by the wayside. And Paul clearly saw what happened to the Israelites as a warning to the Corinthians and as a warning to us today. And we might hear that and we might object, but I thought, once saved, always saved. And that's right, the Bible does teach that. Once we're saved, we're always saved. But the Bible also contains verses like Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. I'll just read it to you, which says this: we have come to share in Christ if we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. We have come to share in Christ if we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. It's what theologians call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That is, the sign that I'm really a Christian is that I'll last the course to the end. And in the meantime, we mustn't assume that having spiritual privileges like baptism and the Lord's Supper and church membership means that we don't have to hear and take to heart warnings like this. 1 Corinthians 10. We do need to hear them, because knowing that God has chosen us, knowing that God will keep us for heaven, can so easily become in us a reason not to resist temptation, a reason not to fight sin. So Paul recounts the unhappy story of the unfinished journey. And he says, these things happened as examples for us. And he includes himself in the us. And the obvious question is, what happened on this desert journey that led to these people, so many of them falling by the wayside? What are the dangers to look out for? And he gives us four in verses 7 to 10. Four tragic episodes, four horrible histories, if you like, all recorded for us in Exodus and Numbers, that serve as warnings to us. And the first is idolatry, verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. He's talking about the golden calf incident there, Exodus 32. Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God. The people got tired of waiting, and they pressured Aaron into making an image, a golden idol in the image of a calf. And then they bowed down to it and they worshipped it, saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. And this is just a matter of weeks after God has brought them out of Egypt, a matter of days even. They worshipped a golden calf. They worshipped a golden calf? Yes, they did. It's astonishing, isn't it? Astonishing. That's the kind of false idol that the Egyptians were worshipping. And here were the rescued people of God, who had seen him rescue them so powerfully, provide for them so wonderfully. Here they were, worshipping the same kind of image. And God was very, very, very angry. He called them to be his own people, to show to the world how good it is to have the true and living God as your God. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had protected them. He provided them. And they went and they did that. And 3,000 were struck down by the plague. They presumed that they were standing firm, but they didn't get away with that presumption. And Paul says to the Christians at Corinth, beware of that danger. Don't go there like they did. You've been saved from idolatry. Do not return to it. Don't go back to it. Now for us, idolatry might not mean bowing down before a golden image. For most of us, it doesn't mean that. For a Christian in Southeast Asia, it might do. A Christian in Hong Kong, there might be that temptation to bow down before the family idol. But for us, worshipping a God other than the God of the Bible is a frighteningly easy thing to do. We're created to worship. There has to be something in our hearts that we make the most important thing in our life. And if that something isn't God, then it's an idol. And it might be money, and it might be reputation, it might be people's approval, it might be family, it might be lots of other things. But we love these things, these people, more than we love Christ. We think that we need them more than we need Christ. And we're all in danger of idolatry. And there's lots of ways we can spot our idols, but here's one way we might spot a particular idol we have. What do you pray for? What do you pray for? If there's something we pray for more than, for God's will to be done in our lives and in the lives of others, then it's likely that that thing is an idol to me. It's my functional God. So if my prayer for my children, I've got two sons, if my prayer for my two sons is that they'll always be happy and healthy and that they'll be married or successful, rather than that they will know Jesus and love Jesus and live for Jesus, whatever the cost, to become more and more like Jesus, if that is not my prayer for them, then I'm worshipping idols. If my prayer is that they'll be happy and successful, married or wealthy, I'm worshipping idols. The idol of wealth, the idol of marriage, the idol of health, the idol of family. We're all in danger of it. And idols will destroy us. They can't save us. Only Jesus can do that. They will crush us. They will make us very unhappy. And they lead us away from the one true God. So let's beware idolatry. And secondly, sexual immorality, verse 8, which of course is a form of idolatry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. So this is later on in the journey. The Israelite men had sexual relations with Moabite women. And the Moabite women invited the Israelite men to worship their gods, these foreign false gods. And they did. And God hated that. He hated it. And he sent a plague, and 23,000 people were killed. God is passionately concerned about his people's purity. Now, Paul has already expressed concern over sexual immorality in the church at Corinth. It's in there, chapter 5 and chapter 6. And he says, just look at how concerned God is about this. It's a real danger. And we have to ask ourselves, am I in danger of this? Are you in danger of it? I say, in every single church that I've been involved in over 20 years of ministry now, I've known someone fall because of this temptation in every single church. And the temptation is very real, and the temptation for us these days is even greater with the epidemic of internet pornography. Watch the danger. Beware the danger. Flee. Heed the warning. Thirdly, there's testing the Lord, verse 9. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. He's talking about Numbers 21. People got bored of their journey through the deserts. They forgot the goodness of God. They forgot the benefits of belonging to God. They began to speak against God and against God's spokesman, official spokesman, Moses. See this thing happening at Corinth too. People rejecting the authority of Christ's official spokesman, Paul. Rejecting the teaching of Paul. Well, God wasn't going to be spoken to like that. He'd done wonderful things for them, bringing them out of Egypt, giving them great care and protection, given these solid promises to get them through the desert to the promised land, and he just throw it back in his face. They rejected his word as given to them through Moses. He said, it's not worth it, this journey. It's not worth it. And that's a dangerous thing to do. So God sent venomous snakes among them. And many Israelites died. And Paul is speaking here of the danger of having the word of God, but disregarding it. What a terrible thing that is. Having God's word, but just saying, I don't really want it. I'm not going to listen. I wonder if we're in danger of rejecting what the Bible teaches, what the Apostle Paul teaches in particular. Maybe what he teaches on a particular lifestyle issue. Rejecting God's word because we want an easy life in this life. We don't want to be persecuted. Or we want to indulge in a particular sin. thinking it's just not worth it, this journey, this cost. It's not worth it. Christ is not worth it, basically, is what we're saying. But he is worth it. And we shouldn't test the Lord in that way. Let's flee. And then there's grumbling. Fourthly, verse 10, don't grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. In the book of Numbers, many incidents of the people of God grumbling against God and again against Moses, God's appointed leader. Paul knows about grumbling. At several points in this letter, if you read through it, we see Paul defending himself against accusations which seem to have come from the Corinthian church. He knew how devastating grumbling can be in a church, how damaging it can be. It spreads very, very quickly. Churches fall apart because of it. Christians fall away because of it, because of grumbling, because of discontent, failing to see, remember how good God is and how wonderful life in Christ is, forgetting the glorious goodness of God and the benefits of being in Christ, growing bored, becoming discontent, complaining. What a terrible thing that is. And notice all these issues are present in Corinth, and they're all potentially present in Kendall. So beware. Heed the warning. Verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, the culmination of the ages. That is a remarkable statement, isn't it? It tells us something very important about the Old Testament. It was written B.C., but not for people who were alive B.C. It was written for people who would be alive A.D., after Christ. It was written for New Testament people, for us. God inspired the writing of the Old Testament so that it would be for our benefit, intended for you. Don't despise the Old Testament. It's for us, New Testament believers. 3,000 dead, 23,000 dead, many killed by poisonous snakes. That warning was written for us today. All these deaths because of their disobedience. And it does raise the following question, doesn't it? Are we to expect similar consequences for disobeying God today? Are people suddenly going to die if they do these things? Well, in chapter 11, Paul will tell us that sometimes there are physical consequences of sin. But that's not his main thrust here. He's simply saying these things are very clearly serious in God's eyes. You see how serious these things are in God's eyes. Otherwise, he wouldn't have inflicted such a severe penalty on them. Just look. This is serious. Please don't go there. Their physical journey to Canaan is a model of our spiritual journey to heaven. And so God's judgment on us today might simply be that we just give up. We just give up. We just drop out. One of the joys of Christian ministry is seeing people come to Christ and experience new life. We praise God that we saw that in 2018. One of the sorrows is seeing people fall away. One of the deep sorrows, one of the most painful things, seeing someone fall away, someone just drops out, stops coming to church, drifts right away. And sadly, we see that in 2018. In fact, again, as I look back on ministry of over 20 years, there hasn't been a year where I haven't seen someone that happened to. And what Paul is saying here is, don't let that happen to you. Because it could. Verse 12, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Can I ask you, do you think you're standing firm today? Do you think you're standing firm? We tend to think that we are standing firm. I do. I'm in Christian ministry. I must be standing firm. I lead junior church. I must be standing firm. I'm a missionary. I must be standing firm. I was brought up in a Christian family. The rest of the family are standing firm, so I must be too. If we're thinking like that, we will never listen to the warnings. We'll never hear the warnings. We think we don't need the warnings. And so we're in real danger. We must pray, lead us, Father, not into temptation. Just when we think we've really made it Christian-wise, we've made the grade in Christian terms, crash can happen, just like that. I mustn't take it for granted that I won't fall for any of the things referred to in this horrible history list. People do drop out of the Christian race, and that is a very sad fact, waylaid by one of these things, one or more of these things in this list: grumbling, sexual immorality, idolatry. Don't go down that road. Now, at this point, you might despair, because here I am in the desert of the Christian life, and it seems such a long way to go to the destination. And there are all these hazards around me, there are all these snares, all these dangers. Am I going to make it? Will I get to the Jordan River, and will I cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land? Well, that's where verse 13 comes in, and it's such an encouragement. Wonderful encouragement, where we read of God's great faithfulness. No temptation has seized you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. That temptation is inevitable. It is inevitable, but it's not fatal, because no temptation has seized you except what is common to mankind. In other words, no temptation is exceptional. It's inevitable, but it's not exceptional. Others have been tempted by the same things that you're being tempted by, and they survived. They haven't fallen, so we can't say, no one else faces this temptation. It's not fair, I'm bound to fall. No, no temptation is exceptional. And secondly, he says, no temptation is irresistible. God is faithful, that's wonderful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you're tempted, he'll provide a way out so that you can endure it. So we mustn't say, ever say, I couldn't help it. I had to give into it, I just couldn't help it. I was bound to sin, it was inevitable, I couldn't help myself. I had no choice. No. God is faithful. God is committed to us on this journey. And he will not put us in a situation where we will inevitably fall. So we must never despair thinking, I'm never going to make it. I'm bound to fall by the wayside. No, God will provide a way out. Now clearly, that's not talking about an emergency escape hatch that suddenly appears and the temptation vanishes. Because the verse says that God will provide a way out so that you can endure it. You see that? The temptation remains. The battle goes on. But God gives us the strength to keep going in the face of the temptation and through it. And that might be, that way out might be a friend who comes to strengthen us with a word, a biblical word. Might be meeting in church together. Might be grace received at the Lord's table. A word heard as you're listening to a sermon, a verse that comes to you as you're doing a daily devotional, a way out. The fact that I'm here today on the 30th of December 2019 and still a Christian is evidence of the fact that God provides ways out. I don't know or remember what all the ways out have been, but I know they were there because I'm still a Christian today. And so are you, if you're trusting in Christ. Now, I've been on this journey for 36 years, and God has not let me be tempted beyond what I can bear. He's helped me all along the way to this point, and I can take great heart from that for the future. He is faithful. He's faithful. Maybe you're here tonight, and you've been brought up in church, you've been part of the Christian culture, but you haven't really repented of your sin and put your trust in Christ. You're presuming upon your Christian experience, whether that's baptism or communion or going to church, giving the appearance of being part of God's people but not actually being one of God's people. Can I ask you to heed the warning that God is giving us through this passage tonight and come to Christ? Come to Christ today. That's the only way that your personal history will not end up being a horrible one. He, Jesus Christ, is your only hope, not communion. Not baptism, not church membership, Christ. Christ and his death for you, his resurrection for you, our only hope. If we're Christians here, we're trusting in Christ, you're here, you're continuing to repent of your sin and put your trust in him, we can be absolutely certain, if we're trusting in Jesus, that we will be in heaven. We can be certain. We can be assured that our history will not be a horrible one. Why? Because God is faithful. That's why. He is faithful. But we must take the warnings of these dangers very, very seriously, mustn't we? We must heed the warnings. God does keep his people safe for heaven, but he does it through warnings like this. Are you listening? You don't have to follow Jesus Christ for very long before you realize that just as many people fell in the Old Testament, so many fall today. I've told you before, but I'll tell you again, I think of my youth Bible study group over 30 years ago, full of young professing Christians keen to serve Jesus, full on. People much more on fire than I was, people who helped me keep going, rebuking me sometimes for my sinful behavior. A year ago, out of maybe a dozen of us, there was only three of us still professing faith in Christ, still walking with Christ. All the others dropped out. I took heart that there was two other people. Heartbreak for me this year is that I was talking to their parents just a few months ago, and both this year have dropped out, not going to church anymore. And their parents, upset, saying to me, please pray for them, Paul. Please pray for them. None of them walking with Christ today. And they all fell precisely because of these temptations. And it's heartbreaking. And I need to heed that warning. And so do you. If you're here and we think that we're standing firm, let's be careful that we don't fall. That's the wake-up call for 2019. I need it. We all need it. And let's praise God that he's faithful. Let's keep trusting him. Let's pray. Praise you, Father, that you are faithful. Thank you that you keep your promises. You're so trustworthy. Please keep us trusting you. Please lead us not into temptation. Please deliver us from evil. Lord, you know our weaknesses better than we know them. And we are faced by many dangers in this world and in this life. Please keep us walking with you. Thank you that you'll never let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, but you'll always provide a way out. Help us to take that way out. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.